the forgiving prince. Jacob had 12 sons, but of all his sons, Joseph was his favorite. One day, Jacob gave Joseph a splendid new robe. It was beautiful and rich with all the colors of the rainbow, but it made Joseph's brothers jealous. They wanted rich rainbow robes too. Then, to make matters worse, Joseph kept on having these special dreams. "I dreamed I was the greatest. I was king," Joseph told his brothers, "and you all bowed down to me." Now I'm sure you know, even if Joseph didn't, that telling your brothers things like that isn't a very good idea. Joseph's brothers hated him even more. They wanted to kill Joseph and his dreams. And one day, that's exactly what they tried to do. They tore Joseph's rainbow robe off him and sold him to slave traders for 20 pieces of silver. The traders took Joseph to Egypt and made him into a slave. The brothers went home and lied to their father, telling him that Joseph was dead. "That's the end of that dreamer," they thought. But they were wrong. God had a magnificent dream for Joseph's life. And even when it looked like everything had gone wrong, God would use it all to help make the dream come true. God would use everything that was happening to Joseph to do something good. Meanwhile, though, things were not looking good for Joseph in Egypt. He was far from home and from his dad. Then he got blamed for something he didn't do, and even though he had done nothing wrong, he was punished and thrown in jail. But God had not left Joseph. One night, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had a scary dream about thin cows gobbling up fat cows. What on earth did it mean? He didn't know, but Joseph was a dream expert, so Pharaoh sent for him. "It means a famine is coming," Joseph explained. "There won't be enough food." Pharaoh was so pleased by Joseph's skill that he immediately took Joseph out of jail and made him a prince. Now back home, Joseph's brothers had run out of food, and everyone was hungry. God's special family was in danger. If they didn't get food, soon they would starve to death. So Joseph's brothers traveled to Egypt to buy food. They came and knelt before the new prince. His brothers didn't know that the prince was Joseph, but Joseph knew who they were. Joseph's dream, the one about his brothers bowing down to him, was coming true. "It's me," Joseph cried. When they saw it was Joseph, his brothers were afraid. They had wronged Joseph. They had sinned, and they knew it. Now Joseph would certainly punish them. But Joseph looked at his brothers, and his eyes filled with tears. Even though his brothers had hurt him and hated him and wanted him dead, in spite of everything, he couldn't stop loving them. His heart, which they had broken, filled up with love, and Joseph forgave them. Joseph threw his arms around them. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Behind what you were doing, underneath everything that was happening, God was doing something good. God was making everything right again." Joseph didn't punish them. He rescued them. He brought God's special family to live safely with him in Egypt. One day, God would send another prince, a young prince whose heart would break. Like Joseph, he would leave his home and his father. His brothers would hate him and want him dead. He would be sold for four pieces of silver. He would be punished even though he had done nothing wrong. But God would use everything that happened to this young prince, even the bad things, to do something good, to forgive the sins of the whole world.
That was incredible. Thank you, Calvin. That was good. I think we can just close in prayer. You guys can go home, right? What was more to say? That was good. Hey, at this time, if the kids want to, they are free to venture off into a time of children's teaching. And you, faithful listeners, can open your scriptures to Genesis 37. We will hear from the word of the Lord this morning. We read there that Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourners in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report for them to their father. And now Israel loved Joseph more than any other son, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to the sheaf." Brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him. His father kept the saying in mind. It's the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, as I come this morning to the text, I pray that whatever is true would remain and whatever is false would fall away. You take these mortal and finite words and do something eternal with them. Well, what that storybook is able to do in about 3 or 4 pages covers actually 10 chapters of Genesis. It's pretty chock full of information. We could spend the entire summer just looking at these next 10 chapters, and so we're going to do a quick read-through in part of Joseph's life. I told Edward when he first asked me last month to do this series with him, I'm very familiar with the Jesus children's book, and I told him, I said, "Edward, what in the world am I supposed to preach on? The text says everything, right? Like, you read through the story, and that's it. It's even got the punchline about Joseph being like Jesus. It's got everything, right? What more could you possibly say?" And he said, "I know. That's what I love about it." Right? Don't have to try to reinvent the wheel with this. I don't need to try to be creative with the text. What is there is what is there. And we can simply illuminate it and be excited about it. In fact, we have used this book with our 3 boys. And in fact, Chris Lance, who's here today, was the one who first gave it to us. I think we still have the original one with your name in it from the preschool when Luke was first attending. So it's exciting. It's an exciting book. And I'll tell you what, the most powerful thing about this book is that I believe that my wife and I have come to understand the gospel more clearly because of it. And it's part of our morning ritual, and we've read through it probably 100 times now. Our oldest son is 12, and so he continues to hear it. And we just keep going through it every morning at breakfast. And it's not infrequent for one or both of us to just be in tears at the end, to be reminded of the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel. So we'll talk this morning about Joseph. And again, I'm not going to try to illuminate anything entirely different than what we've read in the text, but I do believe there are some lessons to be learned in the details. The story begins quite boldly with this phrase, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons." That's a big problem. Joseph loved more than any of his siblings. Favoritism. It closes with these other famous words, that Joseph, in meeting his brothers again in Egypt, says, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." And I look at both of those passages, very, very famous passages, as a form of inclusio. And I won't put my hermeneutic students on the spot that took the class, so they know what that is, I hope, still. But it's a way for the writers of Genesis and throughout the Scriptures to help us feel like the story has come to a close. It has come full circle. That we begin with this problem, with this issue that's so obvious. It's a single passage, but it says so much about what's going on here in the story. That Jacob, Israel now, loved his son more than he loved any other. This favoritism, this brokenness, this great picture of ultimate dysfunction in this family is going to come around full circle to the same person who's able to say then, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. We're going to begin with this idea of favoritism, and this idea of sibling rivalry. I said I had three sons, and so you know that I know very much about this. I grew up in a house with just one other older brother. Lots of sibling rivalry. Lots of it going on. All the time, there's just this underlying suspicion. No matter what we do as parents, that our kids constantly are questioning and wondering, who do you love the most? Always. It's always there. I feel like our kids are pretty secure, that they know their mom and dad love them. And yet, all the time, there's these little squabbles that are going on. Someone wants to be the first one to respond. Someone wants to be the first to do this, the first to do this. Look at me, mom. Look at me, dad. As if, somehow, if they just do the right thing, say the right thing, they might win our favor. They can be the favorite. They can get the privileges. They can be number one. And then even when we're not there, there's just this constant pecking order, right? Who's going to be first? Who's going to be second? Who's going to be last? And we just constantly see that. We see that in our families all the time. And it's in some ways refreshing to know that it is no different within the house of God. But in order for us to properly understand what's really going on here, we have to really dig a little bit deeper into the story. We don't have a ton of time today, so I'll give you a brief synopsis if you don't know the story. But Israel was once a man named Jacob. He had his name changed in an interaction with God out in the desert. And that name Jacob, if you don't know, means deceiver, heel grabber, supplanter. And the story of Jacob is that he is born with his twin brother Esau, and even from birth is reaching out and grabbing a hold of his brother's heel as if he might pull him back in and be number one. That sibling rivalry is built in to this family's dysfunction. And all throughout his life, he is marked by deceiving others, constantly trying to one-up, constantly trying to be the best. Even when he is wrestling with the angel of God in the desert, where any of us with a normal frame of reference might just lay down and surrender, he is holding on for dear life and he's saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. I mean, Jacob's life is one of absolute arrogance. He deceives his own blind father to steal away his inheritance of his older brother. He's a deceiver. It's built into his DNA. And all throughout his life, again, the next scene of his life is that he gets married, right? And there's deception in that family as well. That his uncle goes to give him a bride, and he doesn't give him the one he's promised. He works 7 years for a woman named Rachel. And in the confusion and chaos and darkness of a honeymoon tent, Laban actually escorts in his other daughter, Leah. And so Leah and Rebekah are at each other's throats all the time. Leah knows that Rebekah is the one that has the heart of God, that has Jacob's heart. But Leah is the one whose womb gets opened, and so she has all the children. Constant. And so the children are born into this environment. Of a father who is arrogant, who is a deceiver, with moms that are constantly at each other's throats, jealousy, coveting, and lo and behold, it continues on into the family that now Jacob can't even see what he's doing, perhaps. He's creating a crisis among these brothers that they're going to seek to destroy their own brother's life because of the overt, explicit favoritism of the father. And we've got to be aware of this in our own families. This is not necessarily a message just on family, but if we don't grasp this, we miss a big part of what God is trying to show us here about the dysfunction. I mean, oftentimes what we do is we'll just skip to the last passage of this story, and what we want to say is that, hey, whatever happens in your life that is evil, God has intended for good. Praise God. We move on from there. But we've got to take stock of the fact that there is evil. That the evil that is allowed is not necessarily God's plan, as Dan Allender is often quoted saying. God has written your story, but He has not written the sin in your story. And there is much to be overcome. My wife and I went to a prayer retreat last week with our family as part of our training as missionaries. And we were there primarily to learn about spiritual warfare overseas, but they also gave us these slots of time in which we could draw away for a time into a small office and just have our families prayed for. And what was supposed to be one day turned into 2 days. We needed a lot of prayer. I don't have all the time to go into my own story, but I come from a very dysfunctional family myself. And what these people were able to perceive in a very short amount of time is that many of the things that we were experiencing in our family, some of the conflict, really was rooted in my own story and rooted in my wife's story. That when we looked at how we had reacted to our own dysfunctional families, it was playing out in the relationships among our children. And there was an immense amount of time, and I believe great freedom that came from simply praying against those generational sins, that they would stop right now, that they wouldn't go any further, that many of them are just subconscious to us. And here it is. Here it is. And we would think, how foolish, right, for Israel to give a beautiful coat to one of his children, right? Like, who among us would do this? But in many little ways and perhaps bigger ways, we too are living out of our brokenness and not taking hold of the freedom that Christ offers us. There's generational sin. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. There's a reason for his favoritism that we also have to guard our hearts from. He was his favorite because he was the one born to him in old age. Oftentimes, our affections towards our children are ones of idols. It's just true. It's true in my life. It's true of many of the parents that I come into contact with. That out of a genuine desire to love our children and to live into the reality of being called to be their parents, somehow, something, as it often does with all idols in our life, it becomes the ultimate end in our story. That our children, how they turn out, who they are as people, becomes the resource for how we feel about ourselves. And so here is a child that is born in his old age, and there's something about having a child in his old age that makes Israel say, this is the best child. It confirms something about him. It makes him feel powerful. It makes him feel whatever it might be that giving birth to a child in old age makes him feel, but something in that child. So it's not even like there's anything special about Joseph, other than what Israel gets from it. You make me feel good about myself. I love you because you confirm something about me. You affirm something. It's this idea that we would somehow live vicariously through our children, put expectations and pressures on them, not because it's for their welfare, but it's for ours. Because we're lacking, because of our deficiency, because of our brokenness, we look to fill up a measure in our lives of our children. But some of our children bring out the worst in us, don't they? Some of our children actually confirm in us the brokenness that we know is there. That is not strange that in many families, the child that you may have the most conflict with is the one that's exactly like you. Right? It's like sitting in front of a mirror every single day. Every day. We don't like to be around people like that. Worst of all, somebody who lives with us, who every single day reminds us of the sin that we can't overcome in our own life. Israel compounds the issue. It says he makes him a robe of many colors, and when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. The word that catches my eye in that passage is his brothers saw. His brothers saw. The children knew what was going on. This was not a mystery. So often we perceive our children to just be like innocently going about their days, totally blissfully unaware of all of the underlying motivations and reasons why we're doing the things we are, but the reality is far from it. These brothers knew. There was no hiding it. Even beyond the robe, the brothers knew it. There was favoritism going on here in this family. And their reaction to jealousy bears it out. They have a plot to kill him. We don't have, again, all the time in the world to go through the entire chapter. They plan to kill him. In the end, they sell them to slave traders. And here's a bit of honesty for you in this passage today that I want to be very clear about. I don't want to say that Joseph had it coming to him. That might be a bit too harsh. But the reality is that there are natural consequences to our sin. Joseph is an arrogant brat, isn't he? I mean, he is arrogant. So often when we think of Joseph, we just think about the end of the story, and we're going to get there today, and we want to talk about that. But the reality is, at 17 years old, dreaming dreams, he starts off the story as a tattletale, right? He goes to his father, telling on his brothers, stoking the fires of favoritism, and their reaction is quite natural. They don't want anything more to do with him. And I think there's a picture here. If we're honest with ourselves, that there are natural consequences to our sins, that we don't want to sugarcoat this, that we're very tempted to look at this story, and because he says at the end, what man intended for evil, you intended for good, as if he's a victim from day one, and he's not. And he's not. All along this story, there are opportunities for him to repent. All along this story, there was a way for him to stop, to shut up his mouth, to reject the robe, to call his own father out and say, enough of this. No more. To serve his brothers. To love his brothers. But no, he embraces it all. And he continues down a road that has very natural consequences. And there are two different trials here for us to look at. We want to be clear about that. Trials we bring onto ourselves and the pain and trials that we have thrust upon us. When God talks in the end of this passage through Joseph about the fact that what we intended for evil, what my brothers intended for evil, God meant for good, I do not think that includes the evil we bring upon ourselves. We've got to be very clear about that. This is not a blank check to suggest that no matter how you live your life, no matter what you do, don't worry, because in the end, God's going to make it all right. There are real consequences to our sins. Some of you may be aware that a couple weeks ago, there was a great tragedy at Coral Ridge Church, famous church, where Tully Antavigian is pastor, and it came out that he had had an affair. That is not the kind of situation in which we want to say, nonchalant, well, what Tullian meant for evil, God will do for good. He may very well do that. But the reality is that a community has been destroyed, the gospel has been tarnished in that place, and there will be many lives wrecked because of it. That's just true. And if we somehow read back into the text that we have a free gift from God to live however we want to without any natural consequence to our sins, we have completely missed the mark. But what God is talking about is what happens next. The slave traders take him off, and as we read a bit in the story here, without all the gruesome details, he gets caught up with a certain woman that happens to be the wife of his boss. And she continues to seduce him. Come to bed with me. Come to bed with me. And he does the right thing, and he flees from temptation. In the process, a woman scorns. She lashes out at him, accuses him of things that he did not do. He is found guilty without a trial, and he is sent off to prison. These are the kinds of trials, these are the sorts of things that fall into our life that God's allowed for his own purposes. Joseph had nothing to do with this. Nothing to do with this. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him, put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison, but, it says in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The writer of Hebrews tells us no discipline feels good for a time. It is for our good. No discipline feels good for a time. But if we are children of God, the writer tells us, if you are a son, if you are a daughter, then one of the sure tests of that is that you'll be disciplined. And God even goes so far as to say through the writer of Hebrews that if you're not being disciplined in your life, it's because you're illegitimate children. Because you're actually not one of His children. Oftentimes we get that reversed with a health and wealth prosperity gospel that suggests somehow if my life is going well and I'm happy and I'm fulfilled, then those are all the things that continue to repeat to my own self that I am loved of God. And that when tragedy strikes, when hardships come, then it must mean we're out of God's will. I mean, just now we shared a little bit about the missionaries that were here this morning. And it is so often the case that when we find ourselves in a difficult situation, our first inclination is to think, well, this must not be the will of God, right? We came to this church and it's a total shambles and this is not the way things were supposed to go, so I guess this is where I'm not supposed to be. When in fact, just the opposite might be true. This is precisely where you need to be because the wheels are coming off. Because here's the reality, friends, that when we look at our stories, it's not the circumstances that God cares much about, but it is you and it is I that we are told that the gospel, the essence of the gospel is that daily, in all ways, God is conforming His people to the image of Christ. Not your circumstances, but you, me. He wants us to look more like Christ, which means He's going to use whatever it takes to get there. So the circumstances are not the end. They're just the means. They're just the means. And if we learn anything from this story, it is just how much sanctification Joseph needed. Right? My wife and I often say that to one another when things are going particularly bad. I guess you just need a little more sanctification. And that's the truth of the story, right? And when we're having horrible days, when things are not going right, when we've lost our jobs, when the kids are going crazy, when the car breaks down, whatever it might be, it is for our good that God disciplines His children, that there was something there, that in that moment our first inclination could not, should not be, why me, God? What in the world is going on? We should know as followers of Christ. This is proof and evidence of the fact that I am a child of God and He needs to, wants to, will not stop at anything to conform me to the image of His Son. This is what I need right now. This is what I need. And so in that place, Joseph does not begin to question it. And God was with Joseph, showed him steadfast love, gave him favor in the sight of the prison keeper. Those two words, steadfast, favor, beautiful words, just don't get captured in our English language. Steadfast love is the great Hebrew word hesed. Hesed love. We really don't have anything like it. We don't have anything like it in our English language. It means fixed, steady, unmovable. Unmovable love. Not just unconditional love. Not just a love that doesn't quit. But it is this unmovable force. It cannot be changed. One of my former chaplains at Montreat College, Ed Bonner, that you remember, he used to call it the sledgehammer. That's the kind of love God has for us. It is just this unrelenting force over our life that we can do nothing, that we are helpless in the presence of. It is coming whether we like it or not. God's steadfast love, His hesed love, just continues to pour out on us. And His favor, His blessing, His good pleasure, His delight is such a beautiful picture. We don't often think of God liking us, do we? Even if we believe in hesed love, even if we believe in God's steadfast love, do we believe in His favor? His good pleasure, His delight that we're looking over our lives and He's simply saying, I am proud of you, I love you. One of the things that we did as part of this prayer retreat is we spent some time listening to the Lord to hear from Him. And it was interesting that when we were done, it was just a time of silence, maybe 20 minutes or so, to sit in silence and hear from the Lord. The speaker got up afterwards and said, I encourage you to tell somebody today what you heard. And then they had to add this caveat. Especially if it was something positive. Because we oftentimes do not want to hear that, cannot hear that, perhaps want to hear it, but somehow shut it out. When God speaks over our lives blessing and love and kindness, it's very difficult for us to hear. It goes against everything that our own flesh is screaming against us. And furthermore, we don't want to share it with somebody else unless we look like Joseph in his dreams, right? It's so hard to hear that from God. Not just His steadfast love, but His favor. All of this is part of God's preparation for Joseph. The great theme of this story is a movement from arrogance to compassion. I'm going to read now several sections. You don't need to follow along because it's scattered throughout the remaining chapters. But we know that Joseph moves on then from that place and he becomes in a hierarchy of Egypt. At such a time that there is a famine. And out of that famine, he gets reunited with his family. He is full of power. That dream that he had early on of being in a place, in a position of authority, and his family coming to him out of need, it was true. It was true. But I want you to hear his response. Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. He entered his chamber and he wept there. And he washed his face and he came out. Later on, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brother, and he wept aloud. Later on in chapter 45, then he fell upon his brother Benjamin, and he wept. And Benjamin wept. He kissed all his brothers, and he wept. And the thing that struck out to me this week as I just kept writing through that, I just highlighted all the times it talked about his tears, about his weeping, about his crying. That the picture of this man in these short 10 chapters can't tell the full story of what God has done in his life. Now, when we first meet Joseph, he is a man of arrogance. He's having dreams from God. He's wearing the robe. He knows he's the favorite. He's telling all of his brothers, even his mom and his dad, "You will bow down to me." But when the moment comes, when it's actually going to be fulfilled, he has to leave the room so that nobody can see his tears. And it's that key word, he's a man full of compassion, which in the Hebrew sense is actually down here. It's in our guts. It's kind of attached to your spleen and your stomach, and it's all in your being. It's not just an emotional sensation, but it is this deep, deep, abiding, identifying with his brothers. And it's as if his entire story comes into picture. It is just a great scene of repentance. And he's just weeping, and he can't stop weeping, and he knows the role that he played in this story. He knows the role his father played. He knows how dysfunctional the family was. He knows how broken they were. And yet, despite all of this, I am certain that what arises to the top is he's going to tell us at the end that he can see God's hand over the whole thing. That despite his sin, despite his faithlessness, despite his arrogance, that God was still able to use him. They did not cut him off from his family. They didn't just take his life. And that there is still hope. And as his brothers and his fathers come back to Egypt, he is overwhelmed with the grace of God. Absolutely overwhelmed. In chapter after chapter after chapter, we just see Joseph crying. That's what it looks like for God to sanctify us. That's what it looks like when God makes us usable in His kingdom. Joseph is not the main character of this story, friends. And Joseph knows it. In 45:5, he says, "God sent me before you to preserve life." 2 verses later, he said, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth." And in the next verse, "It was not you who sent me, but God." He recognizes it, that God's hand was over this entire thing. Even from the very beginning of being thrown into the pit, given over to the slave traders, in Potiphar's house, always it was God behind the scenes moving the story forward to preserve life, preserve you a remnant on earth. The favorite son of a father who experiences injustice so that he could save his brothers and sisters. If that does not sound familiar to us as students of the Word, I don't know what will. That the storybook ends as it should, with the reality that as Jesus would tell those on the road after his resurrection, that every page of Scripture, every word of Scripture points back to me, that Joseph is a type for us, that Joseph is the favorite son who is going to endure injustice at the hands of his brothers in order to save his own family. There could not be a clearer picture of our brother Jesus Christ. Joseph says this, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin and the evil they did to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants, the God of your father.' And Joseph wept. And when they spoke to him, his brothers came also, fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?'" Hear that humility. Hear that submission finally of this arrogant young 17-year-old who was claiming that someday you guys are going to come and bow before me, and now it's happening. He's saying, lift your faces up. Am I God? Am I God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. He comforted them, and He spoke kindly to them. Is there any greater contrast to this Joseph than the one who went out to the fields to make sure that his own brothers could see his glorious robe and hear his visions of ruling over them, than that his words would say, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them? That's a man transformed. This is a pre-story of the incarnation. It's a foreshadowing of the way that God's redemptive purposes work themselves out. Friends, if you hear nothing else today, would you just listen for one second? God does not just bring good out of evil. God does not bring good in place of evil. He doesn't work despite evil. He works through it. Through it. And so often in our lives, when evil comes our way, we want to shake our fists at God and say, are you not powerful enough to stop this? Are you not powerful enough to step in to protect your people? Do you not love us enough? Do you not care about us enough? But the story of the Scripture is so much greater than that. That God has so much triumphed over evil that it must now do His bidding. It is not despite evil that God is able to work in this world. It is through it. God is so powerful. God is so sovereign that He will take what appears to be evil to you and I and He will turn it on His head. And the greatest loss becomes the greatest victory. There is no injustice in the world that is worse than the Creator of the universe being pinned to a cross by the people He came to save. And yet at that very moment when all of us should have fallen back and said, it's over. It's despaired. The story is done. God Himself has been killed. It was at that exact moment that God was redeeming the world and overcoming death in the grave. That's what Joseph means when man intended for evil, God meant for good. Not that he's able to turn the story around somehow, but that he is so incredibly powerful that even evil can be used to do his bidding. This is not just a story about everything working out for Joseph, friends, or everything working out for just us. This is the story of everything working out for God's entire family because of our older brother's sacrifice. What Satan intended for evil, God has used for good for the world. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled today to be reminded Your sovereignty and Your grace, Lord God, so far overshadows our ability to grasp it, Lord, that all we can do today is simply worship You. And we will stand before You, we're told in the book of Revelation, and we'll receive crowns, and even those crowns in Your presence will look so foolish that we will take them off and we will throw them at Your feet. Or we will recognize, as Joseph did, that whatever was good about our life, Your mercy, it was Your grace constantly overflowing to us, Lord. And we live in that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.